I'm grateful to bring you God's Word this morning, and I want to bring you the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Seminary and the Heritage Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. Our denomination has been in level, I think, two now of fellowship with the URC churches, so we're enjoying increasing measures of fellowship with you, and also have a number of your students in our seminary, which we're excited about as well. Several years ago, a young lady came to me with her new husband and said, "I want to divorce my husband." And I said, "Well, was he unfaithful to you?" She said, "Well, no, but he doesn't meet all my needs." And when I explained to her that no human being, no husband, no wife could meet all of the spouse's needs, and only God could do that, she seemed genuinely puzzled, and he seemed generally relieved. There was a disconnect here. You see, it's possible to expect too much from human relationships, to make man too big and God too small. There is only one person, young people, children, parents, who can meet all your needs. That person is Jesus Christ. Even your mom and dad can't meet all your needs. And Jesus meets all our needs in that wonderful doctrine, so neglected even in Reformed churches today, that we call the threefold office of Christ. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king. And in that triple office, he has a way of meeting every need you can possibly ever have. Have you ever thought about that? It's a glorious doctrine. And I suppose there's two ways of approaching it. One would be to just do it strictly theologically and take a whole variety of texts and show his prophetical, priestly, kingly ministrations and all the benefits that flow from them. The other approach, which is what I'm using this morning, is to look at a vignette of Scripture, a little snippet, a little pericope, and say, how does Jesus meet all our needs as prophet, priest, and king in this particular instant? So we get just a snapshot, a little photo. And then, as you leave God's house today, my hope is that you'll take that photo and you'll lay it beside your life and you'll expand it and see how in every area of your life, Jesus meets your needs as prophet, priest, and king. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke 22, 31 and 32. 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So the question of this sermon is, who can meet all our needs? The answer is Jesus, in three thoughts, as a prophetical admonisher, as a priestly intercessor, and as a kingly commissioner. Priestly admonisher, prophetic admonisher, priestly intercessor, and kingly commissioner. Now, Jesus spoke the words of our text directly after he first instituted the Holy Supper. And what a disappointment that was for him. Because as soon as they were done, the disciples were arguing among themselves. Imagine that. Who was the greatest? This is Jesus who said, "I'm meek and lowly. Learn of me." He institutes this very sacred supper about his own sufferings and death. And the disciples turn around and wonder, which one of us is the greatest? And you see, Jesus has the insight, of course, to recognize then that Satan is trying to destroy these disciples. And that once the shepherd is taken away, the sheep will be scattered. And his idea is to wreak havoc among the followers of Jesus Christ. The sad thing is the disciples didn't realize this. The dangerous thing is, the frightening thing is, they're not aware of Satan's presence. The comforting truth is that Jesus was. And so Jesus comes to meet their needs as a loving, admonishing prophet. He knows what Satan is about to do. It's as if Satan is saying, I've gotten the lieutenant, Judas, under my domain now. Now I'm going for the colonel, Simon Peter. I'm going to destroy your followers, Jesus, by going from the top down. And indeed, this is Satan's strategy still today. And so Jesus warns Simon Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold. It's actually a triple warning. You know, when you call someone's name twice earnestly, you mean business, don't you? Now, we have a son named Calvin, and of course now our kids are grown up, but former years, if I would say, Calvin, Calvin, if I'd say his name twice, he knows I mean business. And this is the third time Jesus uses the double naming. Always an admonition. Loving, prophetic admonition in the book of Luke. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Martha, Martha. And now, Simon, Simon. But this is the only time Jesus adds the word behold. And behold means pay special attention. Behold adds a whole nother layer of warning. Absolutely pay attention. What I'm about to tell you is critical. It's a triple warning. It's a triple warning because Simon Peter doesn't see the warning. And you see, this is really love. Boys and girls, when your mom and dad are teenagers, when your mom and dad warn you about something, they do that in love. They don't do that because they hate you. They do that because they love you. When Jesus is our prophet, and he teaches us, but he also teaches us with admonition and exhortation, he does it out of love. He warns us to flee sin out of love. He warns us to avoid the devices of Satan out of love. He meets our needs as our teaching prophet, but also as our admonishing prophet. Now, Satan especially, of course, wants to get people to fall who have future potential for his church. You children, covenant children, you've got a lot of potential. So Satan really wants you as boys and girls when you're young, as teenagers, so that you don't surrender your entire life to him. A whole lifetime of service to him is a dangerous thing. To Christ is a dangerous thing in the mind of Satan. So he's out to get you, boys and girls, young people. And those of you who perhaps serve the church in some office or some capacity, he wants to have you as well. So he comes to warn us. He really wants everyone. He hates anyone that is being conformed to the image of Christ, and he'll do anything to trip you up, to get you to fall, so your families will be broken and the church destroyed. He can't get at Jesus now anymore, can he? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So he wants to take the church of Jesus and bring division and destruction in her midst. Sort of like what we're going through in America now with Russia interfering with the past election to sow division in America. Well, they greatly succeeded, didn't they? They greatly succeeded. Satan wants to do the same kind of thing among the people of God. Anything to bring division. Anything to blunt the effectiveness of the kingdom and the church of the Most High. So he warns us. But it's a warning of love. You know, my wife and I live in a very busy street. And when our kids were young, we put a chalk line across the driveway about, 50 feet from the road. And there was a point which we took every child out to that chalk line and got down on our knees and looked them face to face and gave them a kind of Simon, Simon, behold. We'd say, don't you ever go across this line. You could run out into the street and you could die. Now that was love. But if one of our children had crossed that line, I'm sure my wife would have been watching and would have caught him before they went to the road. But you see, part of God's preservation of his people is the means of warning that he gives us. He uses warning to preserve us from the pathways of sin so that we pursue the paths of righteousness. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Satan is more powerful than we are and that he's determined to destroy us. We're really wanted people, aren't we? We're wanted by Satan, we're wanted by Christ. And so Satan comes and he makes us, especially us church folk, he makes us primary targets. He declares jihad, holy war against us. He'll use every weapon in his arsenal to destroy us, to destroy the church, to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knows how to attack us at our weakest points. Think about that. He's been studying human nature for 6,000 plus years. He's been studying you all your lifetime. He knows what can make you stumble. He can't get into your mind literally and destroy you from within because he's not omniscient like God is. He doesn't know all things. But he can read your behavior, your actions. He observes the way you spend your leisure time. He knows what tempts you. He knows what you look at. And so he knows what can make you stumble. When our kids were younger, I'm not a very good fisherman, but I took my son fishing one time and put a worm on the end of the line, which is about all I knew how to do, and threw it out, cast it out. And there were a number of fishermen around, and I really didn't expect to catch anything, but no sooner than 1 minute went by, and my bobber was going down, and I reel in this walleye, and it was good size. The other fishermen came around me, and they said, "You got a walleye." I didn't even realize what kind of fish it was. And they said, "What did you use to catch it?" And I said, "A worm." And one of the guys looked at me and said, "You caught a walleye with a worm?" You know, don't you feel that way sometimes with your own soul, that you stumble over the smallest things sometimes, that sometimes you're easy prey for Satan in your areas of weakness? And Satan wants to have you. He wants to nibble away, chip away at that area of weakness until that area of weakness becomes an addiction for you. And then until the area of addiction becomes destruction for you. He wants to destroy the work of God in you. In fact, Jesus says he wants to sift you as wheat to destroy you. Now, what does that mean? Well, every temptation of Satan is a spark of hell. And every temptation of Satan is like a billboard that welcomes you along the broad road that leads to destruction. And what Satan wants to do, you see, is in Bible times, they had these farmhands, and they would have a sieve, it's a wide instrument on the bottom, and with just a long handle, and the farmhand would scoop up a mixture from the threshing floor of dirt and dust and wheat and chaff and straw, and he would shake it back and forth, and the dust and dirt would fall to the ground. Then he'd shake it up and down, and the wheat, the chaff and the straw would come to the surface, and the wheat would remain in the bottom of the sieve. Now, Satan's goal, you see, is to shake you back and forth and shake you up and down so that the straw and the chaff come to the surface and choke the wheat so that your life is ineffectual. That's his goal. But Jesus has a different goal. And that's the good news. But Satan, you see, wants to rock you so hard that the graces God has worked in your heart will be choked and strangled by the straw and chaff that he brings to the surface. He wants to have you. You, every one of you, to destroy you. And in the Greek, this word demand or ask is in the most intense form. It's like he's putting in a lawsuit in heaven's courts for you. You're a sinner. God is holy. Satan is saying, Lord, I deserve to have that Simon Peter. He's no better than Judas in himself. I've got Judas. He's a sinner. I deserve to have him. You're a sinner. He deserves to have you. And you deserve him as your Lord, actually. So do I. So I put in a suit for him. I want Simon Peter. I want every person of Trinity URC St. Catharines under my domain. So it's not just a polite asking. Satan is, as the ESV has it here very good, very well, demanding. I deserve, I have a right to every person because every person is a sinner against God by nature. Now, not much good comes when we're in Satan's sieve many times. Isn't that true? I mean, we're no different than Abraham. When he was in Satan's sieve, he said, Sarah's my sister. When Jacob was in Satan's sieve of affliction, he said, all these things are against me. When Job was in Satan's sieve, well, he began well at the end of Job 1, you know. Even though his wife didn't help at all. But by Job 3, he was cursing the day he was born. You see, when we're in Satan's sieve, our old natures are prone to exert themselves. And Satan wants that old nature to regain lost ground. It's like in the heart of man, there's the center core. If you're born again and you're regenerated and your life is in Christ, the center core is pure, and you live by faith, but there's another part of you that seeks to regain that lost ground. It's like trying to penetrate with the arrows of Satan and your own proneness to sin to try to regain territory lost. Try to press in on that new man, that new nature. That's what made Paul groan. Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. This is you in your old nature, accompanied by Satan in all his power to choke the wheat in you by bringing the straw and the chaff in you to the surface. And that can be frightening. And it doesn't have to be a sieve of adversity. Satan can use a sieve of prosperity. Maybe your business is booming. You're doing really well. You're making lots of money. But your heart is strained further from the Lord. Prosperity can be a sieve in which Satan is testing you. And you see, many times we have to be honest. We don't do very well. We don't do very well in Satan's sieve. Satan's sieve, we can feel overpowered by sin, or by coldness, or hard-heartedness, or unbelief. And we can fear that we'll return like a dog to its vomit. And we ask ourselves, am I really a true believer after all? Just a hypocrite. See, Satan's no trivial enemy. He's cunning. He's powerful. He can outlive us, outwork us, and outwit us. And in his sieve, we learn the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And one of the toughest challenges is that Satan always seems to be one step ahead of us. When we think we've conquered one sin, put the sword through it, he leads us into another. Or that sin is not really completely dead. It's just wounded, and it comes back and revisits us again after we thought we once had it conquered. I read a story some time ago of a watermelon farmer who had some thieves come every night and steal some watermelon, and he got irritated with it. So he put out a sign one day. He thought, I'll stop these thieves. He said, warning, one of these watermelon are poisoned. And for 2 weeks, no watermelon were stolen. One morning he gets up and goes out to his watermelon patch, and there's a sign beside his sign. It says, warning, two watermelon are poisoned. And he has to throw away his whole patch. You see, Satan's like that. You see, you think you've got him cornered or you've got him conquered, and, well, you push him out the front door, he slips in the back. He's like one step ahead of you. So it's such a blessing, you see, such a blessing that our text doesn't end with verse 31. That Jesus is not only our prophet to meet our needs, but also our priest to intercede for us. But I, verse 32, I myself, it's an emphatic tense in the Greek, I myself have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now this is one of the few places in the Bible where the thee and the thys of the Authorized Version are important. Because unfortunately, in our contemporary language, the you, the word you, is used both for singular and plural. And so we often don't know when you say you, am I talking to you, just one of you in the front row, or am I talking to all of you? And so Southerners in the United States, they've solved the problem. They made up a new word called y'all. Y'all means more than one. You means just one. So whenever they speak about more than one, they say y'all. But in our modern English, we've got a handicap here. We don't know when you use second person, if you're talking to one person, talking to everyone. And so the Authorized Version here is really helpful. So let me read it to you again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. So that's plural. He's talking directly to Simon, but he means, along with you, Simon, all my followers, all my apostles, and all my disciples. That's why I can say to you on the basis of this text this morning, because it is plural, Satan wants to have all of you, that he may sift you, plural again, as wheat, every one of you. But then there's something beautiful. But I have prayed for thee, singular, Simon Peter. I pray for every one of my people, individually. There's a beautiful sense, you see, of a corporate nature of the church of God. Jesus remembers his entire church. But there's also a beautiful individuality. He remembers every single believer as if he were his only child. That's the beauty of Christ. So you can only remember one person at a time. Christ can remember millions of people. He's omnipotent and omniscient. Millions of people individually in the same moment. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Hebrews 7, 25 and 26 says. What a beautiful doctrine this is. What a beautiful way he meets our needs. Individually. Think about it. Have you ever thought about it? That if you're a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you every moment, Hebrews says. Also, Romans 8 says it. Every moment, every tick of the clock, he's remembering you. He's remembering you. He's remembering you. He's keeping you. He's keeping you. He's keeping you. And he's stronger than Satan. And he has a better right to you than Satan has. Think about that. Satan thinks he deserves you because you're a sinner. Jesus says, Holy Father, I demand this sinner. I put in a lawsuit over against Satan's suit. I countersue in heaven's courts. I have earned this sinner because I have gone into the sieve myself. The sieve of adversity in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've been hounded by all the powers of hell, and I have not sinned. And I haven't done that for myself. I've done that as a substitute for my people so that my people have a right to be set free. So Satan may outlive us, outwork us, and outwit us, but Jesus outdemands and outprays and outlives Satan. Thank God that Jesus is not a fallen angel like Satan, mighty but not almighty. Thank God that Jesus is almighty, that he's the Son of God, that he's God of God, that he controls the devil. He meets all our needs because he's more powerful than our most powerful enemy. And his intercession is just a wonderful doctrine. There's been a few times in my life where this doctrine has become so exceedingly precious that it was worth more than anything in the world to me. I don't know if you've ever had that, but it's a wonderful thing to come actually in the midst of adversity when you're overwhelmed, you don't know how to go forward, to actually come to an end of your own prayers where you just cry and sigh to God and you just cry out, Lord Jesus, take over my prayers. Pray for me because I can scarcely pray for myself. And he intercedes for you. And he delivers you. And he does wondrous things for you. He meets all your needs. You see, Jesus said, this is Satan's hour of the power of darkness. But ultimately, it was Jesus' hour because as Satan was biting the heel of Christ on the cross, we read in Hebrews 2 that Christ was crushing the head of the serpent on the cross. So that the death of death is in the death of Christ. Satan thought he was getting the victory as Jesus was getting the victory over Satan. Satan thought if he could just kill Jesus, he'd have the victory. Well, Jesus died. But praise be to God, we just celebrated. He rose again. Christ got the victory over Satan. And so you see, what Christ does in meeting all our needs, he actually uses the devices of Satan for us rather than against us. How so, you say? Well, what if you never went in Satan's sieve? What if you never had any trials in life? What if everything always went your way? You always prayed, you got an answer right away. Everything was as smooth as could be in your life. What would happen to you? Well, we'd probably become spoiled brats. We'd be obnoxious. We'd be self-centered. We'd be self-sufficient. But you see, God's goal with us is to use even the devices of Satan to test us, to try us, to mature us, to break us, like Peter had to be broken here, in order to use us and transform us and conform us to the image of Christ. Think about your greatest trial in life right now. Just, I'll give you a second. What is the greatest problem you have in life right now? Have you ever thought about what is God doing with this problem to make me more like Christ? You see, God has a way of taking the devices of Satan and turning them on their head so that the very devices Satan uses to destroy you are the very things that Jesus uses through his priestly satisfaction, through his priestly intercession, through his priestly blessing to bless you. So what does Satan do? Well, he tries to destroy you, sifting you, by strangling you with the straw and the chaff. But what did a farmhand do in Bible times? He didn't let that straw and chaff just sit there. A farmhand would then reach in and take out the straw and blow away the chaff. And Jesus is the great farmhand. So he allows Satan to do so much in your life, but he overrules it so that when Satan thinks to destroy you and choke you with the straw and the chaff, Jesus reaches in with his own merits and takes away the straw and blows away the chaff so that only his wheat abides. John Calvin put it so well. He says, sometimes Jesus uses Satan as a good physician for us. What a statement. You think he's out to destroy you, and he is out to destroy you, but Jesus overrules Satan's destructive efforts and so superintends them as a priestly, sympathetic high priest, an intercessory high priest, that he guides those very devices for your good and for his glory, so that you come out of that tunnel of affliction back into the sunshine of his grace, and you cry out, he's altogether lovely, and your faith is stronger, and you're more conformed to his image, and you realize it was God that brought you out of the sieve, and you say, to him be all the glory. He meets all our needs as the great priestly intercessor. What a blessing. And now notice what Jesus prays as that intercessor. Simon, I have prayed for you, singular, thee, that thy faith fail not. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, Simon, I'm praying for you that you won't fail. He doesn't even say, I pray that you won't deny me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not minimizing Peter's denial. It was a terrible sin. He paid bitterly for it. It was all his own fault. But you see, Peter was standing too tall, and God had to break him. God had to break him. God doesn't usually use a person greatly until he's broken them deeply, you know. God has a way of breaking us and then binding us up and then using us. And so what happens to Simon Peter is so important that we come down to size. You know, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, every single one of those gospels, whenever there's a list of all 12 apostles, Peter's name is always first. Did you notice that? Always first. He was a natural leader. He was an impetuous leader. But he was also a zealous leader. He had leadership skills. And he knew it. And that was his problem. Oh, Lord. Let everyone deny you. Don't worry about me. I'm not going to deny you. I go to prison. I go to death before I deny you. Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. You see, Jesus overrules Satan's devices to get Peter to deny him so that Jesus actually allows it, just like he allowed Satan to do certain things to Job, so that Peter would be broken by one look from Jesus in the hall of Caiaphas. And all the while, you see, Jesus is interceding for Peter. Not that his self-righteousness, not that his pride, not that his self-ability won't fail. That all has to fail. That it's all dirt and dust that has to fall from the sieve. That's all straw and chaff that has to be taken away. But there's one thing that Jesus prays for. Your faith won't fail. Why faith of all things? Well, because faith is only one object, Jesus. And as Matthew Henry said, Jesus honors faith the most because faith honors Christ the most. And Jesus is the one stabilizing factor in our faith. He, after all, is the object of our faith, the reason for our faith, the substance of our faith, the Alpha and Omega of our faith. And so that's the one thing that can't fail. Everything of you, Peter, has to fail. Except faith. Because your faith is on me. That's our salvation. Wholly and solely, Jesus Christ. And so, Peter's faith absolutely cannot fail. You see how Jesus meets all our needs. He will keep your faith. He'll keep your faith no matter what he allows Satan to do to you. He'll keep your faith no matter what kind of sieves you have to go through. He'll keep your faith no matter how overwhelmed you are. In fact, he'll strengthen your faith. He'll strengthen your faith through the greatest of trials. And you'll come out more mature, more conformed to Christ, more one with him. So that the straw and the chaff will be increasingly removed in your life. You'll be made fit for glory, and only his own work, his own wheat, his own grains of wheat will abide. And not one of those grains of wheat will fall to the ground and perish. Amos 9, verse 9 puts it this way, "Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." God keeps every one of his people like a little piece of wheat in the bottom of the sieve. He won't lose one, not one, for the day of days. What a high priest you have, dear child of God. He meets your every need as prophet, as priest, but also as king. Our text concludes, when thou, individually, thou, singular, when you are repentant, Peter, or when you turn again is actually the original meaning. It could be translated when you're converted, not an initial conversion, but a daily conversion or a daily repentance or a daily returning. When you're brought back to the right place, Peter, when you repent again, go out and strengthen your brethren. That's a kingly commission. And you say, why is it kingly? Well, because Jesus doesn't say here, if you repent again, Peter, I'm standing helplessly by. And if you repent, it's all up to you, Peter, now. If you repent, go out and strengthen your brethren. But I'm not sure you're going to repent, Peter. No. Jesus is the king. Where there's the word of a king, there is power. When you repent. Because I will bring you to repentance. Because I'm almighty. Because I'll give you that look in the hall of Caiaphas. And you will go out and weep bitterly. I'm in charge. Where there's a king, the hearts of its citizens are in his hand. Peter, your heart is in my hand. I'm the almighty king. And as the almighty king, I'll meet your every need. But I want you, Peter. I want you, when I bring you to repentance, and you go out and weep bitterly, I want you to realize this is not the end of your life. I want you to realize that now I'm going to use you like never before. Before, Peter, if I'd sent you out, you were standing so tall, you would have bruised those little lambs that you ministered to. You'd have beat them up. You'd have been harsh on them. But now I'm breaking you, Peter, so you have a heart of compassion, so you can go out. And in my strength, you can be a prophet to teach and a priest to intercede and show compassion and a king to guide and rule my people in my name. And you see, that's the beautiful thing. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus meeting all our needs as prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't just meet our needs so we get saved individually, so we squeak by into heaven, but he uses his threefold office to conform us to his image so that we can go out and be office bearers in his name and do his work and strengthen the brethren. Who stood up on the day of Pentecost just a few weeks later when the apostles were accused of being drunks and defended the apostles and preached this incredible sermon that 3,000 people were converted by? It was Simon Peter. Yes, Peter slipped once or twice again in the book of Acts. But for the main, who was the leader of the church together with the apostle Paul in the expansion to the Gentiles? It was Simon Peter and the apostle Paul, strengthening the brethren everywhere. Who wrote those two beautiful epistles, such simple beautiful epistles after the initial greetings that begins this way, 1 Peter 1, verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Faith that doesn't fail. Faith that doesn't eclipse. You know, when you have an eclipse, either the moon or the sun, you can't see, right? Well, that's actually the word eklipo used in Greek, that your faith will not fail, from which we get the word eclipse. Your faith will not be blotted out, Simon Peter. And Peter immediately, having experienced that in the depths of his soul, as he begins his first epistle, he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And who is it that says later in his epistle, strengthening the brethren, be warned about your adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? It's Simon Peter. Strengthening the brethren. Strengthening the brethren. Strengthening the brethren. In all that he does, he's in the hands of the King of Kings. And he goes out and serves as prophet, priest, and king, his great king, who meets all his needs. What a glorious, glorious thing this is. One of the commentaries said this, the holy supplication of mercy in Jesus countervails before God the daring appeal of the accuser. So Satan puts in a lawsuit for Simon Peter. Jesus trumps Satan by putting in a counter lawsuit. He wins the battle, and now he's the king of Simon Peter, and he rules and guides him and gives him a royal commission to go out and strengthen the brethren. Well, let me close this sermon by asking you this question. Are you living out of this triple office of Christ? And are you strengthening the brethren? Is your life broken and marred by one difficulty or another, or sin in the past? Whatever it may be, whatever skeletons you have in the closet, or whatever you've gone through in your life, or whatever sorrows you've borne, has God used that? And has he reshaped you and remade you so that you could be prophet, priest, and king, albeit an imperfect one, to him who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, who perfectly meets all your needs? You see, that's your calling now. You know, and the Heidelberg Catechism says that so incredibly beautiful. You know that whole section from Lord's Day 11 through Lord's Day 13 that deals with all the different names of Jesus. What does Jesus mean? What does Christ mean? What does Lord mean? What does Son of God mean? Following the Apostles' Creed. And then there's this really unique question. You don't find it in any other Reformed confessional literature quite like this. After he explains the name Christ, which means anointed, which anointed to prophetical, priestly, and kingly office, there's an insertion of another question that says, but why are you called a Christian? Literally, a little Christ, a follower of Christ. And the answer is, because I am a member of Christ by faith, faith that doesn't fail, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that's so, and here it comes, that so I may confess his name. That's our prophetical calling, brothers and sisters. And present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's our priestly calling. And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. That's our kingly calling. So, once we understand how Jesus meets all our needs, we don't say to ourselves, well, he meets all my needs, that's fine, I'll do nothing for him, and I'll just go my own way, live selfishly. That's antinomianism. That shows that you don't really know him. If he meets all your needs and you become aware of his fullness, of his triple office, you will want to go out and live for him and die for him. You'll want to do everything for him. You'll cry out, give me a single eye, thy name to glorify, Lord. I want to be a teaching prophet, a priestly, compassionate heart for others, and I want to be a kingly in giving guidance to others as well. So we need to be consecrated as prophet, priest, and king to our Lord and to our God. Well, let me close this sermon with just one quick illustration. I want to speak to those of you who honestly cannot say this morning that Jesus Christ is your all and in all, that He's your Savior and your Lord, your treasure, your number one, who can't say this morning, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Either you're not saved at all, or maybe you're just beginning on the way, or maybe you're backsliding. But if you're not saved, and Christ is not number one in your life, you need to hear this closing illustration. There was once a chess player, and he was going traveling through Europe, and he came to a museum, and he saw this beautiful oil painting. Well, beautiful in a way. It was well done. But it was an ominous oil painting because there were two players playing a game of chess, and he's a world-famous chess champion, so he got very interested. One player was dressed up like Satan with the horns and all and looked very triumphant. The other player was a young man biting his nails, looking very scared. And Satan was taking his own queen and moving it into position to seemingly checkmate the young man's king. And in fact, the title of the painting was Checkmate. And it seemed hopeless. But the chess player was fascinated by the painting. And he studied it for a while. And suddenly he cried out. He cried out loud to the young man, "There's a move you can make. And you can checkmate Satan." And then he thought, "Oh, how stupid. The man can't hear me, of course." But you see, you can hear me this morning. And I say to you, if you're not genuinely saved, and Christ is not number one in your life, He's not really your Savior and your Lord, and you don't live for Him, you live for yourself, you put idols before Him, there's a move you can make by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who's willing to give the strength to you. And that move is to repent and believe in the Son of God alone for salvation. And don't rest until you can say, "He is mine and I am His. And for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You can checkmate Satan. Amen.